Turn with me this morning to John chapter 5. Begin reading at verse 30, reading through the end of the chapter. As we consider Jesus' own words here, how is it that he is to be identified as the Savior sent by God, as the only begotten Son of God? And he says that he doesn't make those claims himself, but God the Father makes those claims, and those things have been proclaimed by Moses, by the prophets, in the Word of God that everybody has. Everybody knows, and they have denied him, which means really they have denied the God who revealed him. And we look at that also in light of Psalm 14 this morning. John 5, beginning at verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then to Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And so far the reading of God's word. Turn to Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 46. You see that question and answer 92 repeats the law of God, which we've already read this morning. So let's turn ahead to page 48 and consider questions 93, 94, and 95. Question 93. How are these commandments divided?
Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbors.
Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment?
That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way.
And question 95, what is idolatry?
Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word.
So far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you love and trust in worship the only true God and Him alone? That's the Christian question that comes out of that first commandment, that declaration of God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's an exclusive worship, an exclusive relationship. It's God alone, no other gods. The trouble in Israel, the trouble for God's people continually still, isn't always a direct replacement of God, but often, more often, the mixing of religions. And this was certainly a problem for Israel. They wanted to worship Yahweh, and they wanted to worship Baal. Baal was one of the most common of all of the pagan gods that the Israelites worshipped. They wanted to mix it up. They wanted to get creative, like making goulash. You go into the fridge and you grab anything you can find. Dash of this, a pinch of that, some of this and some of that, and you put it all together and you boil it up. There you go. You get creative. Or you buy Lego, boys and girls. You can buy Lego on the internet, on eBay or something like that. And you can get 1,000 pieces in bulk. But how do they get all those pieces? Well, they take a little bit from this set, and a little bit from this set, and a little bit from this one, and they throw it all together, and they count it up, and they make sure you get at least 1,000. But what's the point of that? Not so you can rebuild the sets that they came from. It's so you can get creative. That's why Israel mixed religion. That's why we're tempted to mix religion. To get creative. And that's what they did. Let's have a little bit of Yahweh, let's have a little bit of Baal. And why is that? Well, at least for a few reasons. In their desire to be creative, they were also looking at the attributes of God. He is almighty, clearly, obviously. But sometimes God's power doesn't come to us exactly the way that we want it, and exactly according to our timing. Hence, Baal worship. He's available whenever we want. Well, of course he is, because he's made by your own hands. You get to manipulate Baal or any other idol. And you can get that idol to do for you whatever you think that idol can possibly do. Yahweh always seemed kind of distant to Israel. He's there, but he's his spirit, right? He's invisible. Baal, we can see Baal. And he's right there. We can walk into this room and there's his statue and there he is. So we just add a little bit of Baalism in there so that we feel better. And Yahweh, he has a lot of rules. Baal only has the rules that you give him. Right? You can manipulate him. You can talk to Baal and deal with Baal as you see fit. But idolatry runs actually a little bit even deeper than that, if you can believe that. It isn't just that desire to manipulate God and be creative, but it runs much deeper. There's an animosity against God in the sinful human heart. He is holy and righteous, and we're not. And His holiness and His righteousness expose our sinfulness, and that's not something we're so naturally inclined to agree with. We don't like that. And He's all-knowing. And sometimes, oftentimes, His knowledge is too true. It's too penetrating. It pricks us too deeply. And God is almighty, and we're not almighty. And we like to think that we can keep our lives together and we can keep these things in check and we can hold ourselves, and we can't. And when we get to those points of limitation and we start to see it, that I'm not strong enough and I'm not smart enough and I'm not capable and I don't have the energy and I don't have the patience. But we want to deceive ourselves as though we could. And sinful human hearts despise God, and we despise His intervention naturally, apart from Christ. So the fool in his heart says, there's no God. Because he doesn't want Him. He doesn't desire Him. He doesn't want to worship. He doesn't want to submit and be subject. So the fool in his heart denies God outright. And this is not merely a theological declaration. You see that in Psalm 14. It becomes very practical, and it becomes very practical very quickly. There are severe consequences, dire consequences to saying in your heart, there's no God. The rejection of Christ, as we see in John 5, a denial of the Scriptures. He's talking to the Jews there in John 5. Oh, you know Moses, do you? Then you'd believe me, because Moses proclaimed me. But you reject me, therefore you don't really know Moses at all. You teachers of the law, you think you've got it figured out, then you would believe the words that I speak to you. But you reject me, says Jesus. And then as Psalm 14 gives us in more poetic fashion, corruption, abominable deeds, a lack of knowledge, turning aside from the right way and being filled with great terror. It becomes very practical, very quickly. Isaiah 14, verse 14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's really where idolatry eventually gets them. They're not just saying, there's no God. They're saying, yeah, we know there's a God, but we don't want that God. We want our God. I want to be God. That's what they're saying. I want to be God. I want to make myself like the Most High. Then I get to call the shots. I get to make the rules. I get to decide what happens and what doesn't happen. And I get to live my life the way that I want to live my life. It becomes very practical. This is why Jesus needed to come out of Zion. So that we don't end up like that. So that we're not left in that. That's why He came, to reveal this true God. In all of His majesty, in all of His holiness, in His power, in His love, in His grace, that He is the Creator of the world by the power of His Word. We can't see the Father. He's invisible. Jesus has seen the Father. So He came to reveal the Father to us. In His glory that wouldn't consume us and destroy us. With a holiness and a love and a reaching out, a seeking after His people. Right? It says in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The answer to verse 2, by itself, nobody. Nobody understands by themselves. Nobody seeks for God by themselves. Which is why the psalm ends so gloriously as it does. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Unless God Himself, in all His sovereign majesty and His great pity and compassion, sends a Savior, we can't be saved. And He did that. He sent Christ to come after us, to give us this revelation, to shed His blood, to cleanse us from our idolatry, to give us a regenerating spirit, so that we don't say in our heart, there's no God, but we acknowledge in our heart the one true God, who really is the God that we do desperately need. We can't worship without Jesus. We can't know God or believe in Him apart from Jesus. He shows us who the true God is. As it says in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And John 14:7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him. And you have seen Him. By faith, boys and girls, by faith in Jesus Christ, we get to know God. We get to see Him. Not with our eyes, not physically, but with our faith. We get to know about His power and His compassion. We get to know that He's the God who made everything out of nothing and continues to be with you each and every day to bless your life, to lead you in life, to give you the things that you need. We can't know that without having Jesus Christ. And this first commandment, like all the other commandments, it's not the way of being saved, it's the way of responding to the fact that we have been saved. What is a life of gratitude? To acknowledge this one true God, the living God, and Him alone. That's our first duty in the first commandment. To acknowledge Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to bow down before Him, and to call upon Him as our Heavenly Father, who is full of grace and truth, whose love and grace abound to us. Biblical religion is not a both and. It's an either or. Either you worship the true God, or you worship a false God. Either you worship truly, or you worship falsely. Either this God is your God, or you have a God of your own making. You can't have the Lord God of the Bible and Baal. You can't have God and mammon, as Jesus said. You can't have God's way and your way. It's either or. You either believe in God and know the truth, or like the fool saying in his heart, you deny God and you have nothing left then but lies and deception and falsehood and all kinds of abominations. You remember the words of Joshua in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. He says that to all the people. He wasn't saying to the people, choose whether you want to be saved or not. That's not what he was saying. They were already delivered. They were about to enter Canaan. No, he says, choose how you're going to respond to the salvation that God has already given. Are you going to worship Him and obey the voice of His word or not? Now, indeed, there are very few who actually come out and say there is no God. Some do, more and more as we go along in this world. But if you ask the average person, is this something that you say? They'd say no. Well, the psalmist doesn't say that either. He says the fool says this in his heart. You don't have people walking around saying, there's no God, there's no God, there's no God. But their lives loudly proclaim they don't believe that He exists. There's no restraint on their lives except that which they impose on themselves or maybe the laws of the land, but not God. This is a foolish unbelief. And that's the first thing we consider this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it has dire consequences, as I said. You know Romans 1, and Romans 1 is really a fuller commentary on Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool is a fool because he knows that there's a God, but he chooses to deny His existence. Romans 1:18 says that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So boys and girls, this is what you need to take away from this. Everybody knows God exists. Everybody. They might say that He doesn't. They might deny it. They might live in a way that goes contrary to what God's Word says. But they all know. Everybody knows. in his or her heart of hearts, there is a God. There is more to this life than what we see and hear. There is more than what we experience. There is more than what science can tell us and reveal to us. There is more than we can see through telescopes and microscopes. There is a God. And they choose, because they are unrighteous, to deny that God exists. And how do they know? Everything in nature, including people, proclaim definitively that God exists. You look at the fields before harvest, beans are green, corn is green, the tassels are blowing in the wind. It's beautiful, right? It's glorious. But as we drive around and we see that, and we see the beauty of God's creation, we don't think the farmers did all of that because we know better. God did all of that. That's God's good creation. That's God's good earth. That soil that these crops grow in. And that harvest is His harvest. We're simply glad that we get to be part of doing it. What a great blessing. Praise the Lord. That He uses our hands and our feet and our minds and our ears and our eyes and our mouths to do His work. Or boys and girls, you ever think about colors? Now we know scientifically, because of the properties of light and so forth, and we know about pigmentation, why certain things have certain colors and so forth. But what is it that makes blue, blue? Or pink, pink? Or orange, orange? We know that the sky in its beautiful blue brilliance didn't just get there somehow. God made it blue. And why blue? Because it goes with everything. Because it looks good. And yes, God cares about those kinds of things. He loves beauty. And He filled His creation with it. Think about forces. And there are lots of them. How about friction? Friction's not one we think about very much at all. You know, you can't walk without friction. You definitely can't stop without friction. I couldn't pick up this Bible without friction. I couldn't hold on to this Bible without friction. Everything in this world would have the slippery surface of a hockey ice rink after the Zamboni cleaned it if there wasn't friction. We'd be slipping and sliding all over the place. Something like that doesn't just develop. And it's not man-made. Well, how did it get here? How is that possible? Is the universe decided? God put it there. And these people study these things and they know these things, and there are smart people in the world that know more about this stuff than maybe any of us in this room. But they don't consider it. And they don't give honor to God. The first consequence of such unbelief is that it leads to abominable deeds. As it says in verse 1, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then that's more or less repeated in verse 3. They've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. If there is no God, then there is no standard for good or evil anymore. Because we know from the Bible that God is good. He doesn't just do good, He is good. He is the fountain and the source of all good, as the Belgian Confession says in Article 1. You deny God, you have no more standard or foundation for what is good. So you don't have to talk about morality, you don't have to talk about integrity or honesty, none of those things mean anything. What does life mean? What does death mean if there is no God? So what are you left with? If they deny God, and there's no more standard for good or evil, what are you left with? Well, let's go to what's practical, what works. Why don't we go with that? If it works, it's good. Well, what if our government decides that the rule of law no longer works? It's just not practical. Or what if we as a society decide that incarcerating murderers just doesn't work? It's too expensive. It's too hard to catch them. We'll just have to leave them. Okay, that doesn't work. Fine. Well, let's go with might makes right. Whoever has the bigger stick wins. Well, that's great. That's practical. Until somebody comes along with a bigger stick. Okay, so you're still stuck. What about convenience? Well, there too. What if the government decides that elections are really not very convenient? I think we'll just stay where we are. What if the populace of the country decides that the government is not very convenient? We'll just overthrow them and we'll do whatever we want to do. Like Israel in the days of judges. No king. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. We'll do what's convenient. What if we do only that which feels right? If it feels right, it's good. How about that? What if that's our standard of morality? I don't think I need to tell you the kinds of abominable deeds that can be done by people because it feels good. I asked an atheist this question one time. What is your standard of morality? And his answer was, whatever the greater society decides will produce the greatest amount of good and the least amount of harm. Okay? Whatever the greater society says produces the greatest amount of good and the least amount of harm. Not a bad definition. So then I asked him, what if the greater society decides that atheists and atheism produce a great deal of harm and very little good? And the greater society then decides that the greatest good for the greatest number of people and the least amount of harm would be to get rid of atheists and atheism altogether. Would the atheist then have to agree that such a decision was good? He didn't answer me. So then I asserted that I suppose that if such a decision were made, there would be an unprecedented number of atheists who suddenly found religion. That's not a standard of morality. That's philosophical garbage. It's untenable. It doesn't work. It's impossible. It's logically contradictory. Because he denied that God exists. So you see, it's not theoretical, it's practical. Just like Christianity is doctrine and practice, it's doctrine and life, so is atheism. So is this fool who says in his heart there's no God. It's doctrine and practice. One author put it this way: if the master's eyes are put out, what won't the servants do? What's the end to these abominable deeds? Here's another current example. The homosexual movement. The homosexual movement says there is no God. When you get down to the roots of it, that's what it's saying. They make two claims. The first is, we are made this way, this is how we are, this is our nature, this is how God made us. Now you might have to check your conservatism at the door here a second, which is okay because conservative is not in the Bible. That's true, that claim, that first claim. They are expressing what is true that we know biblically and confessionally, that our human natures are corrupt. Our sinful natures are sinful. They are broken. And we all have different kinds of sinful inclinations. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism? We're prone to hate God and our neighbor unless we're regenerated. Right. So we agree with the first claim. But from that, they make a second claim, and that is this. Therefore, they say, we can't change. And we won't change. and we don't need to change, and all the rest of you need to accept us as we are. And that's where we get off the bus, and that's where they start denying that God exists. What are they saying? What kind of a claim is that? Is God not a God who can regenerate a sinful heart? We're not left dead in our sins and trespasses, but we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. By grace we have been saved, Ephesians 2. We have been washed, we have been justified, we have been regenerated, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. They don't believe in the Jesus Christ whose blood cleanses from sin. They don't believe in a Jesus Christ whose sacrifice and spirit regenerates a person's soul and nature. They don't believe in a God who can save people from the brokenness of this broken world. So what are they saying in their heart? There is no God. They can't know the gracious truth that we know because of that denial. They don't believe in the Christ who defeated sin. They deny the God who is love. God is love. Well, as soon as you redefine love, you're trying to redefine God. Get that? God is love. He is love. He doesn't do love. He doesn't have love. Not just that, He is love. So if you redefine love in terms apart from God, you are trying to redefine God. Can't do it. It's not possible. Well, that's the first consequence. Corruptible deeds. The second consequence, a lack of true knowledge. Verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all evildoers who eat up my people like bread? Some of the sharpest minds, some of the greatest thinkers on the planet, their minds are attached to dead and black hearts that deny that God exists. And it's something that has always astounded me, and perhaps you too. Why is it that some of the greatest thinkers in the world are also some of the greatest unbelievers in the world? Why do those things seem to go together so often? And they seem to go so well together. Our institutions of higher learning are filled with these people. And PhD programs are filled with these people. And leading researchers and scientists and all kinds of things. They're filled with these people. Why is that? Because somebody who doesn't have a regenerate heart, who continues to increase in knowledge, is going to attribute all of that knowledge to what? Himself or herself. I built up myself in this knowledge. I attributed all of these things. I have produced all of this great learning. I earned my PhD. And they give no credence to God whatsoever. No acknowledgement of His gifts. No acknowledgement of His insights. How is it that they know these things? Because they do really know these things. Just because somebody is a scientist and an unbeliever doesn't mean they get the science all wrong. They start from the wrong place, but that doesn't mean that they haven't made the right observations. That's only by the mercies of God, who brings rain to rain on the just and the unjust. Okay? He gives blessings and gifts even to unbelievers. But really, what's idolatry? Taking the blessings and gifts of God and worshiping the gifts and the blessings and not worshiping God. We make idols out of the things that God gives us in life. Intellect, possessions, children, jobs, even church. Any single blessing that God has given you in life can be twisted and turned by sin to become an idol. And that's what these people have done. These very, very, and they really are, they're very, very smart people. And they've taken all their intellect and all their opportunities and all their gifts and they've turned them into idols. A third consequence in verse 5, they are in great terror. In their unbelief, they imagine that God is in heaven and that's it. He's stuck up there. And He doesn't reach beyond it. He's in heaven somewhere, that's fine, but the earth is ours. As if a day of judgment is not coming. In Acts 17, Paul proclaims to the Areopagus, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. The fool says in his heart there's no God, so there's no way that that fool says in his heart, but there is a judgment. He doesn't believe that there's a judgment. He knows there's a judgment, but he doesn't believe it. He knows it, but he doesn't believe it. Because as I've said to you before, faith is not just knowledge. It's conviction and trust. The fool, in his heart, knows God exists, but he is convicted of himself and he trusts in himself, not in God. And he knows judgment's coming too. But for him to acknowledge that, for the fool to acknowledge that judgment is coming, is to acknowledge that God actually, yes, does truly, really, absolutely, definitively exist, and he won't do that. He can't do that, because if he does that, he knows what you and I know. If God really does exist, then he must be worshipped in him alone. If God really is true, then we have to live by that truth. If God really is love, then we need to love as we've been loved. If God really is a redeeming, saving God, then we must really need salvation. And we graciously know all of those things because we've been saved. Because Jesus was sent out of Zion. And that's the second thing this morning, very briefly this morning. If they have a foolish unbelief with its consequences, we need to have a wise faith in Israel's Savior, the Savior out of Zion. That's why he was sent here. He came to reveal God to the world. It says in Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that glorious appearance leaves everybody without excuse and calls everybody to worship. You can't receive Jesus Christ and then go along with the atheists who say there's no God and say, I want to be God. No, I'm not God. We're not God. But Jesus is. He's one with the Father. Now, how do we know? The Word testifies about Him. The Scriptures proclaim Him. The prophets, the priests before, all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Everything proclaims that He came. And then He Himself. As you read of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Everything about God is revealed in Jesus Christ in such perfect form, in such grace and love. What a Savior. And He saved His own people. That's the answer in Psalm 14. That's Jesus' word in John 5. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And then later in verse 40, he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Don't refuse to go to Jesus Christ, but go to Jesus Christ that you may have life. That's what he gives. Your idols will give you nothing but death. If you worship the creation, you will become like it. And you'll be lost in deadness. They promise you happiness, those idols do. And maybe they give you that for just a little while. But it's a trap. And it's a lie. Your idols cannot give you life. Go to Christ in faith. Believe on Christ. In faith, knowledge, conviction, trust, that you may have life. And as far as our duties go, question and answer 94 puts it all very well. Truthfully, biblically, I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. That's your duty. That's a life of gratitude, of obedience and worship and following God's way, of delighting in His salvation and giving your life in service to Him. To a majestic God who is so full of grace for you and love that He sent His only begotten Son to die for your sins. You belong to Him. You don't belong to your idols. You don't belong to the idols of this world. You don't belong to all the movements and the ideas, some of the ones that I've enumerated already for you this morning. You don't belong to those things. And if you dig into those things and you want to associate with those things, and you find there at the core is that foolish confession with its consequences that there is no God. You have no part with that. That is not where you belong. That is not the life that you've been saved for. That's a life of slavery. You've been delivered from slavery, from the slavery of idolatry, to live in Christ's grace and love, in the wisdom of His Spirit, not as a fool, but in the wisdom of the Spirit, to proclaim definitively, courageously. And we need courage today. There is a God. And I know Him. We know Him through the one Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to number 180 and stand to sing all the stanzas.